You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Our helps for worship here. If you don't have one, we got a whole bunch right here. So if you forgot your copy, even you can borrow one and we won't run out. Did everyone got one? Everyone's got one for today. Okay. Helps for worship. So we threw last time. On page 9, go ahead and turn back to page 9. We went to study principles of public worship. Principles of public worship, which if you remember, was really a two-part lesson, right? Because chapter 2 and chapter 3 are on principles of public worship. And just a little quick review. You know, principles in chapter 2 there, we saw that it's the Bible that tells us how to worship. We thought of the regulative principle of worship. We said that worship is God meeting with his people. We talked about the glory of God as being our end in all of it. We said that worship is divine. We said that we do it through Christ. We have Christian worship, right? Like we pray in the name of Christ. Our worship is done in Christ. And then on chapter 3, we talked about how worship is to be done in spirit and truth. We got into point 7 and talked a little bit more about the regulative principle of how we could think about it in terms of the difference between elements, forms, and circumstances. And we said it was especially the elements that are regulated by God's word. God's word informs the forms and circumstances. We use prudence and the light of nature to determine. Point 8, we said that worship is something that is for the body, the congregation, and we don't want to discriminate. All of God's people are coming together, young and old, male and female, red, brown, yellow, black, and white, all of us together, rich or poor. Point 9 reminded us of the trembling and joy that we come together in, that godly fear and that godly joy coming together. So that's a little quick review, because we did get to talk about the reflection questions on the bottom of page 9. And so I wanted to do a quick little review and just open up those reflection questions for us. On number 1 there, if worship is not what I expect it to be, how much of this problem is connected with me? Is my heart full of reverence and devotion? What do you guys think?
Jeff?
You maybe have to look at 2 things. The church that you're in, is the church going the right direction?
Yeah.
Is the church following these rules?
Yeah.
And then certainly you have to look at yourself.
Very good.
Yeah.
2 different important categories, I think, because you can go off the rails either way.
Yeah.
Other thoughts? Dean, you look like you got a comment just about to surface.
No. I think Jeff said it well. Obviously, it could be objective in that an unbiblical gospel is being proclaimed, or procedures, practices that are not unbiblical. They can be very unsettling, so much so that you walk right out the back door.
Yeah.
But, of course, if you're coming with a heart that is unprepared or indulging sin, you probably can't expect to enjoy it very much.
Yeah. And I would take your guys' both comments and use a specific example of sermons. You know, for my own, feedback, as well as I know talking to other people who are in churches, sometimes pastors get the comment, "I'm just not getting much out of your sermon." And that's one of those that can, there's examination time for both the pastor and the person in the pew. Mm-hmm. And, if I was counseling both of them, you know, I would tell the pastor, you know, are there things that feedback should help you to think about as you're preaching? Are there things you could do better, maybe explain things better, maybe be more aware of the audience and where they're at, and you know, a number of things that they need to maybe be asking some questions. But then also, I would certainly tell the congregant, You know, even with a bad sermon in the sense of not in terms of false things being taught, but you know, even if it's just truth being poorly delivered, maybe there's a lot you can do to still get out of that sermon an awful lot. And so, both of those things are important applications for us. That's an example for a sermon, but it could be applied to any of the elements of worship, right? If the music isn't moving you, so to speak, right? Since we hear people say that, right? Well, goes into maybe the next topic on preparation for worship. Did you look at those words ahead of time? You know, did you think about what you were singing before you sang it? You know, there's things you could do to get more out of it, even if you didn't, quote, feel moved by it or whatever, you know, it might be. So, on the second reflection question, it says, am I coming into God's presence with a deep sense of awe at who God is, and also with real thanksgiving for all he has done for me? Mm-hmm. What about that reflection question? Mm-hmm. Renee?
The process is that I think is really critical is to come to, again, the difference between who God, who this awesome God is. And that I've read somewhere else that this pastor was saying that even if we're there 10,000 years, we won't know God completely yet. It might not even. So it's just so awestruck to me as far as that is. And so I try to approach God with that humble aspect.
And one of the thoughts along those lines is God is infinite. We are finite. So we will only at best know the infinite God in a finite way. So that even there is a humbling reminder. The creator-creature distinction is one I hopefully you hear a lot from me. If you don't hear a lot from me, I failed you. I try to use that language because it's an important thing. Hopefully we've seen it in Genesis as we've been in chapter 1 and chapter 2 particularly. You know, creator-creature distinction. We are not the creator, right? We're the creature. God doesn't owe us something, right? We owe him. We owe him worship, for example. We owe obedience. That awe comes into that, especially when we gather for worship. Chris. Chris and then Yelena.
I just found an interesting thing to, you know, to reinstate that on Thanksgiving in our minds. Prayer is a very powerful tool. Mm. You know, and so I found just simply, normally I drive here with at least one of my siblings. I will just, you know, 5 minutes before we roll up, just pray, you know. And just kind of, the minutes you have left as you're driving, you just kind of sit there and reflect on God's goodness, and man, God really is pretty great, and yeah, he really is pretty, you know, tremendous. And so it's you know, prayer's always done that for me, kind of resets that heavenly mindset. So you know, simple tool to use right before rolling the service.
That's a really good suggestion. My poor kids have to suffer through when they write me to church. Use my little, as a pastor, right, I go through my little voice warm-ups in the car with them. Prayer would be a much better thing I should be doing with them in the car. Yelena.
Well, I just want to say that we should be in awe of God absolutely every day. You know, when I wake up in the morning, when I open my eyes, the first thing I say is, dear Lord, thank you for this new day that you've made, and let me be happy in this day in you and only in you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, it's a day-to-day thing that hopefully should, you know, have sort of a climax or peak on Sunday, you know? But if you don't have it all week long, it's hard to sort of conjure it up on Sunday, so to speak, right? It's got to be a flowing out of the heart. Did I see a hand over here, too?
It's just not like Elena back on, kind of back, piggybacking on it. It's not compartmentalizing your life, right? It should be all week, all month, all year long.
Yeah. Good. Good. So with that all being said, the comments I've heard dovetail really well into our next section. If you turn over to page 10, preparing for worship. And guess what? Preparing for worship is the very thing we just got done talking about is for Sunday when we gather together, not just showing up, but spending time during the week to arrange your affairs and to begin to prepare for what it is what we're going to do on Sunday. And so starting out there, it says on page 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Exodus 20, verse 8. And before I read this, I thought it would be helpful to maybe spend just a few moments pointing out what this is going to talk about with a little scripture ahead of time, because that's what it just did in Exodus 20. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. So Exodus 20 is helpful for us, and I think it's why he's got it up here at the top of this one. So in this chapter, chapter 4, preparing for worship, verse chapter 5, chapter 4 is going to make the point, Sunday is something special for us. And chapter 5 is going to just walk us through a number of practical things we could do for preparing for worship. So before we get to chapter 5, though, chapter 4 is about seeing what we might call the Lord's Day is as the Christian Sabbath. And Reformed Presbyterian churches still keep Sunday as a weekly holy day, a day of rest from our normal things, a day set aside for especially public and private worship. It's not kept in the same exact ways as they kept it under the Old Covenant on Saturday, but certainly there's some relationship there. And what we're going to look at here in Exodus, and then I'm going to flip over to Deuteronomy, is it gives a reason in the Ten Commandments for why to keep one day and seven as holy to the Lord. And that idea of one day and seven holy unto the Lord is undergirding the importance of preparing for it. Remember, what's the word holy mean?
Set apart.
That's right. And, you know, if I'm describing this to a two-year-old or a three-year-old or four-year-old, right? You know, four-year-old, that's like a Marlin. This is four-year-old, probably. I might say holy is like special, different, you know? A real exciting day, right? Something different than the ordinary. And so, Exodus 20, let's look here. 8 through 11. Jeff, can you read that nice and loud for us?
Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Now one thing you'll notice there is it references that we, you know, essentially we do a different day, right? Under the Old Covenant, they worshiped and held their Sabbath on the last day of the week. Of course, we, as I'll get into more in a moment, now keep it on the first day of the week in light of the New Testament precedent on what we call the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose from the dead. Well, before I get too much into that, just it gives a reason here. What's the reason why, according to this account of the Ten Commandments, that we keep, that they kept, and we still do, but what's the reason it gives for keeping the Sabbath one day and seven? What's the reason?
It tells us God worked 6 days, and on the seventh day, it was the day of rest.
There you go. So if I could just summarize what Elena said in one word, creation, right? The creation account, the creation week, what we just studied in Genesis, right? Mm-hmm. It had that beautiful culmination and climax there on the seventh day. And right from the beginning, creational institution, this concept of a one day and seven rest. And of course, we like to point out, especially sometimes elders have to point this out to folks who are not as productive as they ought to be with their lives. If one day you're supposed to rest, you are supposed to work 6 days, right? And that doesn't mean you can't take vacations and breaks and rest. Of course, you can. But some folks end up with idleness and they don't work any of those days, and that's a problem too. But God had this pattern for us how to work. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy 5. In case you didn't know, the Ten Commandments are listed twice in the scriptures. And what we find in the account that's given, by the way, this is when they first got it, it was in Exodus 20, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses retold them the commandments before they now enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 5 is that second time they were talking about it, after the 40 years of wandering. Deuteronomy 5. Dean, would you read 12 through 15?
This is chapter 25.
I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 5.
Oh, 5.
Deuteronomy 5. Click in your Bible to.
Hang on. Okay, 5 and verse
12 through 15.
All right, hold on. Verse 16.
12 through 15.
Forgive my ears, Reed.
That's okay. We love you.
Okay, hang on. There it is. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day.
So you notice there's a retelling of the fourth commandment, but a different reason mentioned here. What's the different reason? Here it does not say do this because of creation. What's it say here?
Redemption.
Redemption, yes. Redemption, remember, is a literal purchasing out of slavery. And they were purchased out of slavery, from Egyptian slavery. God redeemed them out of that. And basically, the sense that you have, sort of what that's emphasizing, is now they have a new master. Their master's God. Of course, God was always their master. But from a redemptional standpoint, right, he's purchased them. And so he has a call on their life now. So I love how we can think of those two reasons why we keep the Sabbath, creation and redemption. We can think of a new covenant, sort of ongoing, an even sort of greater application, right? In creation, we think of how Christ now has been bringing us into and inaugurating us into the new creation. And so we keep that first day of the week looking ahead to the new creation to come. And then a redemption standpoint, have we been redeemed? Yes, we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin and death. And all the more, Paul, for example, can say, I'm a bondservant of Christ. See our master, right? We have been redeemed, and we have this call. And so both of these creation redemption reasons have a, you know, really wonderful sort of seeing those same kind of thoughts in light of the greater light we have in the new covenant. And so it's why we continue to look to live out a weekly Sabbath here under the new covenant. And it is, you know, when you look in the New Testament, you do see this idea of them beginning to meet on the first day of the week. And again, what happened on the first day of the week? Jesus rose from the dead. That's right. And so we begin to see in the Gospels that's starting to happen. We see it in Acts. We see it in 1 Corinthians, where they're specifically given instructions about worship and about laying up collections and whatnot. Revelation 1 talks about the Lord's Day. The language there is not just a simple Lord's Day. It's this real, it's this day which uniquely belongs to the Lord. And that was on Sunday. And so we see this pattern where God's people begin to now meet and gather and worship and fellowship, especially on that first day of the week. And I will mention here, because I think this is helpful time to talk about the Sabbath here, is there certainly have been others in Christianity that don't hold to this teaching anymore. Some think that that was just an old covenant thing that people did. And that in the new covenant, we don't have any sense or need of seeing one day in seven as a day holy to the Lord. And they'll even quote a few New Testament passages. One that gets quoted a lot is in Colossians 2:16 that says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, I would argue, well, I would acknowledge, yes, there is a substance in all of this that points us to Christ. Absolutely. You notice that what was referenced in Colossians is not simply a once a week Sabbath. That was a more things that were referenced, like all the food laws. And not just a weekly Sabbath, but remember, under the old covenant, they had a whole big calendar. They had a whole big calendar, right? There's these festivals that mark different seasons of the year. There was new moon sort of special observance, which is a monthly thing, and then there's a weekly thing. There's a whole calendar. And, I would agree that I think one of the problems that came up in the Middle Ages in the Christian church is sort of a going back to that with a really, Rome, for example, has a really elaborate calendar, religious holiday calendar, and I think they took too much from the Old Covenant and tried to bring in the New Covenant in a way that isn't, I think, fitting with the New Testament. The substance does belong to Christ, but that doesn't mean that necessarily it's interesting, the Ten Commandments didn't have all that calendar, but it did have the Fourth Commandment idea. And I think there's something creationally, again, they didn't have that whole calendar until Sinai, right? Creationally, there's been a weekly Sabbath, a weekly pattern for worship and rest. And so just because all of that many stuff in the Old Covenant does have an ultimate significance in substance of Christ doesn't necessarily say, therefore, there's not even a weekly day for observing and gathering. I think that would be to say too much. Romans 14:4 says, this is another passage that people will quote against a Christian Sabbath of any sort. They'll quote Romans 14:4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." And it goes on, it says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. But the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God." Sometimes that's an argument for people will say, "Oh, see, you don't need to keep a Christian Sabbath anymore." I do think that Romans 14 is more dealing with what was just addressed there in Colossians and all the different Old Covenant, many days, many kinds of Sabbaths, many special days. And you can imagine there was a period of time of transition as the Jews and Gentiles are meeting together. Some of those Jews continued to practice all of those Jewish holidays. Other Gentiles didn't tend to. And there was a spirit of grace and encouragement to have toward one another. So sometimes people will use that verse sort of against Reformed Presbyterians who think, no, that there should still be, and it's the Lord's Day, a day that God's people gather and rest and worship. And I would say, at best, that verse would say that you should respect our opinion, because it says, "Let each be convinced in his own mind, and and one could do it in honor of the Lord. So if in fact that was the right application, it would say that at least bear with us. That has certainly been a long-standing Reformed Presbyterian conviction. But as I mentioned, I think it's the light of the New Testament that tells us there was something special on the first day of the week that began to be the practice of the New Covenant Church. And it is a day of joy and gladness, and we should to continue to observe it. Yes, Dean.
Okay. May the Lord help me to articulate my view. I do not find a single commandment in the New Testament to worship on Sunday. It is not expressly stated by Christ or any apostle. So I ask myself why. Because the antitype of the Sabbath is not Sunday. The antitype of the Sabbath, as we just read in Deuteronomy, is Jesus Christ. We honor the Sabbath when we rest in the finished work of Christ. And we need to do that every day of the week. So I think that the Holy Spirit, under the new covenant, was very, very subtle in that there's no commandment to worship on the Lord's Day, but in the process of time, a holy tradition arose to worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday, which I think all Christians instinctively feel is good to do. But by exalting it too high, it actually becomes a substitute for Christ and becomes a bit of idolatry within, I think, the traditional Reformed view, and misses the true significance of the Sabbath. There is a bit of a legalistic feel, I find, and the more you emphasize it, I think, the less you find yourself celebrating that beautiful rest that we have in Christ. So that's my respectful view of the matter. I love to worship on Sunday. It's a very joyful time, a day of rest and gladness. But I do think emphasizing the day too much can put a shadow over the finished work of Christ.
Well, I appreciate your thoughts on it. I will just add a little bit of a response. First off, I think it is important to note there is not the explicit statement that says you shall therefore worship on Sunday going forward. Not that sort of explicit statement. I think that's important to note. It is interesting the notion of in terms of Bible interpretation, what's sometimes described as good and necessary consequence. I know that this is some of our in-house debates within Christianity between our Baptist brethren, right? The Baptist brethren say there's no explicit statement that says you shall baptize your infants, right? And Reformed Presbyterians respectfully differ on that because they believe there is a good and necessary consequence argument when you look at the whole of Scripture and sort of fit it all together that this is the conclusion that you ought to come to. So yeah, I will acknowledge with Dean that that explicit statement's not there, though I think the Reformed Presbyterians do think there's a good and necessary consequence argument that, along with you use the language of the holy tradition, I think is informed by the earliest church writings of how they understood what was going on. Like even the language of the Lord's Day, we don't have that explicitly defined in Scripture, what the Lord's Day was, but all the early language that you find in the early church told you what the term meant. It was the day the Lord rose, it's the day God's people were meeting, and that's sort of like part of our interpretation, is we have to know what words mean, right? And if I use the word Facebook right now, what do I mean? I mean this website, you probably think, right? But 50 years ago, I used the word Facebook, and I would have meant something different. There was a literal Facebook, and that terminology got used on a website, and now it sort of changed meaning. So language helps us to understand some of this too. So I do think, yes, it is also sort of holy tradition that developed out of it, but I also think we find that rooted scripturally. Other thing I was going to say, in terms of the legalist part, I think this is helpful to, you know, get our head around here too, is part of the Reformed Presbyterian way of thinking of this is we look at the Ten Commandments and we think they're a summary of God's moral law, and therefore that there should still be ongoing application of them. And that's not how every single Protestant Christian approaches the Ten Commandments, though, which is interesting because often you'll find them arguing for the Ten Commandments being posted, you know, in public spheres, but they probably don't think that the Fourth Commandment should still be, not every one of them thinks the Fourth Commandment is still a command that's really binding upon us. And so I often hear folks, you know, I'm at conversations with folks, Reformed Presbyterians, saying, you know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery, remember the Sabbath. These are laws. And so there's a Reformed perspective is these are laws that we're to look to keep. And, you know, I talk with folks who agree with all the other laws except that one. You know, you talk with them and you say, yeah, we need to not look at pornography because it says thou shalt not commit adultery. And they say, amen, brother, preach it. Hold me accountable. You know, and then you talk back to the other ones and they say similar sort of thing. And then you say, yeah, we need to be making sure we don't work on Sundays and come and worship with God's people. And they say, you Pharisee and liberal are legalist, you know. And so it is a differing conviction that sort of flows out on it. If it is still God's law, then it's not necessarily legalism to try to keep it. And so we just have to be, I'm gonna just leave it at that, so and we can offline talk more, but I'll do that. I think we should move on to our next reading here. I'd like us to actually read the first three paragraphs for preparing for worship here. So we're on page 10, and I'll go ahead and read it here. Why does the Lord tell us to remember the Sabbath day? The Larger Catechism answers that this is partly because we're very ready to forget it. Knowing our weakness, the Lord tells us, as part of his moral law, to make special efforts to keep the day for rest, worship, and works of necessity and mercy separated under him. Holy means separated from God. That's a better definition than special, but still helpful. It is sobering to realize that failure to keep the Sabbath day separated under the Lord is on par with idolatry, blasphemy, murder, adultery, stealing, and lying. That alone should be a powerful rebuke to us when we regard the Sabbath day as our day rather than the Lord's, and when we seek our own pleasure rather than his. See Isaiah 58:13. If we think of the Lord's day for anything beyond what God has ordained it to be, we are guilty of a serious form of idolatry of self. As a major part for preparing for Lord's Day worship, plan ahead. That is, remember to keep the whole day separate for God's purposes for that day. I'll stop right here and say, what's his point here? Why is he talking about the Sabbath in terms of preparing for worship? The category is preparing for worship. So what is he doing with the Sabbath here to connect that with preparing for worship? Do you guys catch it? So the structuring of the whole week, and that plays into that preparation part, Marlon, that I see you in there. And there's another word he clued in on. Do you guys see the word? Did I hear Dean? I think you know. Okay. Planner, okay. Remember. He clued in on the word remember. Remember, sort of, it involves some sense of a plan, right? Remember in the Old Covenant when they were in the wilderness and wandering all those years? What did God provide for them to eat?
Manna,
that's right. And when did the manna fall?
Every morning,
okay, except?
Sunday.
Yeah, so what did they need to do?
Collect enough.
That's right.
they had to collect the day before extra. If they didn't remember the Sabbath, they were going to be hungry on the Sabbath, right? They had to remember, they had to do a little preparation and plan ahead. That's a very simple illustration to the idea of planning ahead.
What was the penalty for violating the Sabbath?
What was it?
Death. So should we observe that when people break the Sabbath?
We should not. That's a good question. And part of why we shouldn't do that, guys, this is important to remember. So under the Old Covenant, there was a lot of civil punishments attached to the different commandments that included, a lot of them were death penalties, like committing adultery was death penalty. There was a lot of them, right? A rebellious, stubbornly rebellious son was death penalty. In the light of the New Testament, so we have to sort of, you know, some of that good necessary consequence. In light of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5 is an example. It uses language of the Old Covenant punishments to now apply to a situation that should have been an Old Covenant death penalty. It was a case of incest among sexual morality, incest among the Christian church. And what's being advocated for there is essentially what we talk about in terms of church discipline for excommunication. So under the Old Covenant, they were closely connected with the civil government. There was sort of a theocracy aspect where there was a close union of church and state that does not exist in the New Covenant. The New Covenant, we have the church separate and distinct from the civil government. The civil government maintains a physical sword. And if a physical government thought that there was a, like, adultery, if they thought it was something they thought should be punishable by the sword, then that's the civil government to exercise that. But the church, the practice of the church is to apply those to a spiritual sword. So when we excommunicate someone, it's the spiritual equivalent under the New Covenant to picking up stones and stoning. We don't physically pick up stones and stone anymore, but we do excommunicate, which is why under the New Covenant, when we do have the rare occasions where we have an excommunication in the church, we not only announce it to the body, but we ask the body to join together in treating that person who's been excommunicated as one who's out of the church, as one who's a tax collector and sinner, and calling them to repent, calling them back into the church. Because in the Old Covenant, when they stoned, it was the whole congregation that did the stoning. And so we have to, as a spiritual application of that now, we try to enforce that together as a body. So we're out of time. We'll keep working through preparing for worship next time. And I think we will probably be able to get through the next half, you know, through chapter 5. Let me close this with prayer. Gracious God, thank you very much for our chance to think about the value of the Lord's Day and to see it as a blessing. We know that we have such a busy world where we work all the time, and to be able to have the joy of taking a day off to come and gather with your people, so sweet, so needed in our go-go-go society. Lord, we do pray that we'd be better about preparing for that throughout the week, even arranging what needs to be arranged so that Sunday can be an easier day otherwise for those things that are those typical duties of a day. And so, Lord, we pray that we would continue to glean from this discussion. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.